Well, good evening. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. As we come to this 14th chapter of Genesis, we come to the first recorded war in history. It was a real war, not a minor skirmish between local chieftains. It was a war involving a major invasion of one area of the world by soldiers from another, resulting in a terrible destruction of the defeated areas by the victors. As has so often been the case, the Bible critics were certain that no such war ever occurred and had declared the whole account to be just another example of Hebrew mythology. But once again, the critics were proven to be on the wrong side of reality. Nelson Gleck, the famous archaeologist who excavated the area, this is what he said. He said, between the 21st and the 19th centuries BC, a civilization of high achievement flourished until it was savagely liquidated by the kings of the East. I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. Now, we live, as you know, in an age of heightened skepticism regarding the Bible. So I want to take every opportunity I can, and I have been seeking to do so, as we've gone through Genesis, to take every opportunity I can to demonstrate to you the absolute accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible in all that it says. This is history. And as a matter of fact, the Bible is the only purely accurate account we have of ancient history. We have lots of accounts of ancient history, but nobody is certain as to the total accuracy of those accounts. That, you know, I'm not saying that the accounts aren't fairly accurate. They are. But with the Bible, we have a book that is given by inspiration of God, and that inspiration didn't just refer to the spiritual elements of the scripture or teaching on doctrinal kinds of matters. That inspiration was applied in every sense, and so the Bible is inspired in its record of history. It's a perfect record of history. It's an accurate record of history. And so we can have confidence that as we read through these stories, we're not reading mythology. We're not reading what was fabricated by a people who were trying to promote themselves as a nation. We're reading about real events, and as we saw, the facts are on our side. Archaeology attests to this particular conflict. And so, picking up in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now you know where all those places are, right? This is where a PowerPoint would come in handy. But you can check out your Bible map later. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So here we are just being given an overview of the conflict. Obviously not a whole lot of detail, but we are told specifically about one individual that we are familiar with. We're told specifically about Lot, that he was taken as part of the spoils, and he was led away into captivity. Now, remember, Abram was dwelling in Hebron at the time. And so this conflict ended in a considerable distance from where Abram dwelt. And these four kings defeated the five kings, and they were happy with their victory, and they were now heading back toward the east. But word now comes to Abram that Lot has been taken. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So when Abram receives word that Lot has been taken captive, they gather together. He, his armed servants, and these other men that he dwelt near, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And they went in pursuit of this group of kings. Now, this is pretty astounding because this particular force had just decimated all of the nations or city-states that they had encountered, and yet Abram is taking a relatively small group in comparison, and he's going out to attack them. We get an idea here also, and we've seen it in some other passages, talking about the wealth of Abram. You know, he wasn't just an individual traveling along with his wife and a few other people, but there was a huge, would have been a huge entourage with Abram. We read here that he had 318 trained servants who had been trained for warfare. So he was an extremely powerful man. And so he takes, along with these others, this group of trained servants, and they go in pursuit of them as far as Dan, which is up in the northern area. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well, and his goods as well as the women and the people. So Abram is victorious. Now, once again, the critics have come along and said, oh, well, how could, you know, a man with the 318 trained servants defeat an army like this? But there's a couple of things they're not taking into consideration. First of all, there were others that had allied themselves with Abram, so we don't know the total number. Secondly, they attacked them at night. They had the element of surprise. I would imagine that these kings, after having victory after victory after victory, now deciding to go back home, the last thing they ever expected was that anybody was going to attack them. So there was that element of surprise. But also, the most important element in all of it was that the Lord was with Abram. And you remember that Gideon defeated the Midianites with 300 men facing an army of 135,000 or so. So if you factor God into the equation, which of course we should always do, this doesn't become a big problem. Now, as we continue, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, as we look at this story of this battle and the things that ensued following the battle, you see something in Abram's character. As we look at the way he deals with this whole situation, the first thing that we see is that Abram was obviously a very loving, a very loyal, and a very forgiving person. Because you remember, Lot was, you know, he wasn't the best neighbor. He wasn't really, he wasn't really concerned about Abram. He was, you know, seemingly a fairly selfish kind of a person. And you remember there was the quarrel that had taken place and the separation that occurred. And, of course, Lot made a decision to move away from Abram, God's man, and to move toward Sodom, a city that was known for its wickedness. And yet we see with Abram that, you know, he's not vindictive. He's not, holding this against Lot. You know, he might have easily said, well, you know, this is what Lot deserved. He wanted to play around with the world, and he's played around with it, and now he's, getting his just desert. So too bad for him. But he didn't say that at all. The moment he heard that Lot had been taken captive, we see that there was that love and that loyalty that caused him to go out in pursuit of these kings. The second thing we see as we look at this is that Abram was obviously a very courageous man. You know, sometimes we read through these stories and we, you know, get little bits and pieces of information about their lives. And of course, we're reading through relatively quickly long, long periods of time. But here's where we get some insight into the courage of this man. You know, having known the destructive nature of this military outfit, having been aware of the destruction that was in the path of this great army and the destruction that they had brought recently to this particular area, this doesn't seem to discourage him at all. He's courageous. And he, you know, steps up to the challenge. We also see that Abram was a gracious man. He was a gracious man in when he was dealing here with the king of Sodom. He was considerate of the others that had gone out with him. He doesn't want to have any association with the king of Sodom, but he's not, you know, putting that sort of pressure on the other men that are with him. He says, you know, they can take whatever they want. They've earned it. They can keep it. They can do whatever they want with it. And you see a graciousness there, but you also see with Abram that he was an uncompromising man. Now, the king of Sodom was, as we would imagine, he was a wicked man. Sodom was a wicked city. And now, as Abram's coming back from this battle and he's coming back in victory, he's being met by the people in this region. This is sort of it's sort of a celebration, really. He's coming back to a hero's welcome, in a sense. And the king of Sodom is there to greet him. And, you know, in a sense, he's making a gesture that, you know, they might build an alliance. Perhaps, you know, this army is going to come back in the future. So he's sort of extending his hand out to Abram. But Abram doesn't compromise at all. And I love what he says to the king of Sodom, who says, now, give me the persons. Remember, it was many of his people were taken captive, and the spoils from Sodom were taken with these kings. So much of his wealth and the riches of his city, these would have all been taken. And so the king is recognizing, you know, he doesn't really have any right to those things, but, you know, he says, give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand, and he's talking about raising his hand in loyalty to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing. I love that conviction. I will take nothing from you, not from a thread to a sandal strap. I don't want any association. I don't want you to in any way be able to say that you had anything to do with my success, my victory, my wealth, or any of those things. He did not want any association with an openly wicked individual. And that's where you see his commitment to God and that uncompromising attitude that he had. And I just like reading what he said. I just think that that is a great response to this wicked king of Sodom. But there's another king that has come out to greet him as well. And in verse 18, we read about this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Who is this mysterious person? Lots of questions arise in our minds when we hear the name Melchizedek. Who is this mysterious person? How is it that he is a priest? Where did he get his authority from? Or, you know, what connections did he have back to the true God? What is he doing in the land of Canaan, this wicked land? Was his priesthood a recognized priesthood? Did Abram have any previous knowledge of him? These are all of the questions that we might ask as we consider this man Melchizedek. The answer to every one of these questions is we don't know. We don't know. Now, we do know from Job's story that there were others that knew, loved, and served God who were not connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And Job seems to be another example of this type of a person. As you read through the book of Job, there's no references to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There are no references to Moses, the law of Moses. Nobody's really sure, you know, if Job was a contemporary of Abraham, if he preceded him, if he came after him. He's obviously a man who had a relationship with God, but it does seem that there wasn't with Job that connection to the covenant people. And so that would be the case here with this person as well, Melchizedek. He is no relation to Abram. And of course, at this point, the promise has only been given to Abram. The promises haven't even begun to be fulfilled yet, in as much as Isaac hasn't been born. And of course, Jacob then hasn't been born, and so forth. So, but here's this man who is the priest of God Most High. He is the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. Now, Melchizedek appears only here in the Bible. He appears only here and then is mentioned at intervals of about 1,000 years two other times. So a very mysterious person, to say the least. About 1,000 years later, David, in writing the Psalms, in the 110th Psalm, the Messianic Psalm, he says that the Lord, the Messiah, was made a priest forever, would be made a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the only other time that he is mentioned until we come to the New Testament period. And then in the book of Hebrews, from chapters 5 to 7, Melchizedek is mentioned several times. But he appears this one time here recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Then he's mentioned in the 110th Psalm, and then in the 5th and through the 7th chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, as we look at the account here more closely, notice Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem, most scholars are agreed that Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem, and notice he brings forth bread and wine. Now, that immediately for us, living under the new covenant, that strikes a chord, doesn't it? He brings forth bread and wine. Now, it's interesting to me how many commentators don't see anything spiritually significant in that. They see it as, well, he was just bringing out some food to refresh Abram and his troops after the long journey and the hard battle. But to me, it seems significant that bread and wine are mentioned here, that these are the things that Melchizedek brings forth. And then as we look, we notice that Abram is, he's blessed by Melchizedek. And again, what's happening here in this sort of welcome home kind of a ceremony, Abram is being publicly acknowledged as a man blessed by God Most High. So it seems that God has arranged this whole occasion. Now, again, whether Abram had any previous knowledge of Melchizedek or not, we don't know. It doesn't seem that he did. He might have, we don't know. But Melchizedek is moved by the Lord, evidently, to go and to publicly bless this man. Now, remember, Abram is, he's new to the land. He's a stranger. He's not a Canaanite. He's not one of the local inhabitants. He's come in from the outside. And, of course, he's going to live there for a long time. He's going to raise his family there. They're going to be there all the way until Jacob is an old man. And then they will leave Canaan because of the famine. And they will go down to Egypt where they will sojourn for 100 years. But it almost seems that on a just sort of on a natural level, what God is doing with Abram is he's giving him a position and security and some supremacy in the land. He's wrought a great victory. He's defeated this army that undoubtedly would have come back in the future to march further across the land. So he's delivered them from that prospect, and he's being sort of publicly recognized and therefore embraced by the local community. So all of this is happening, but there's something more than that happening. Because this man Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, according to the New Testament, he is a type of Christ. And so, like I said, I think the bread and the wine are more significant than just simply, you know, I know you're tired here, you know, refresh yourself with this. I think all of this is speaking. Maybe Abram at the time doesn't understand all of the implications of it, but all of this is speaking of greater things. All of this is speaking to Abram of the promises of God. Now remember also that he has been the recipient of revelation from God, but now there's another source that is confirming that the promises, the revelation, and all of that are a reality. I mean, you know, if you think about that, it's sort of like Mary. Remember when Mary was greeted by the angel, and she was told that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And of course, all of this happened in a private conversation between her and the angel. And this was one of the kinds of things that, you know, after it occurred, you might look back and think, now wait a second, did that really happen? Did I speak with an angel? Did an angel tell me that I was to bear the Messiah? But then you remember, as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, as she arrives, Elizabeth greets her and says, "Oh, you know, what have I done to deserve this privilege that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And the moment Elizabeth greets Mary, the child leaps within her womb, and Elizabeth goes on to say to her, "Because you have believed the Lord, the things that He's revealed to you are surely going to take place." I'm sure for Mary that was huge, because it was confirmation from another source of all that had privately gone on in her experience with God. And I think it's a similar sort of a thing here with Abram. You remember God appeared to him, and God has appeared to him on occasion, and He's instructing him, and he's moving out by faith, and he's believing that God is leading him and calling him. But you know, I would imagine that there were moments where he might have thought to himself, "Is this really real? Did I really hear God? Did God really tell me to leave my country? Did God really tell me to get away from my family? Has God really brought me to this place?" You know, in some ways, it doesn't matter how much revelation we get from the Lord at times, being human as we are, and because we're human, we're feeble. You know, we all of us at times have these moments of doubt, don't we? And we have to remember, Abram was a man. He was a human being, just like we are. And I would venture to bet that he might have had those times where he questioned everything. I mean, after all, think of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist he's the greatest of the prophets. He's the one who sent ahead of the Messiah to pronounce his coming. He's the one who baptizes Jesus and says, "I shouldn't be doing this." Jesus said, "You need to do it to fulfill all righteousness." He's the one that, as he's baptizing the Lord, the Spirit of God descends and a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." Remember, he's the one who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, he's the prophet of the highest. But we find John at a certain point questioning everything, doubting everything, wondering if any of this stuff was actually true. And when he's in prison, what does he do? He grabs a few of his men and he says, go ask Jesus this question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? How could John the Baptist come to that point? Well, he was human. He was human, and things were not moving along the way he thought that they would move along, and the plan wasn't unfolding the way that he thought the plan would unfold. And like anybody else, he started to have second thoughts. He started to wonder, did I really hear God? Is this really the Messiah? Did I make a mistake? And so I think that with Abram, we have this confirmation now from another source, a man that is recognized as the priest of God Most High. He comes and he confirms, as he pronounces this blessing upon Abram, he confirms all that God has said to Abram within the privacy of his own communion with the Lord. "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram responds back to Melchizedek by presenting him with a tithe of all of his assets. Now, those are the things that I think were going on as the event actually transpired. But as we move further, and of course we're on the other side of the fulfillment of all of these events, we know the end of the story. As we come to the New Testament period, we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it might be good to just turn over to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And think about this now. Again, there's a 1,000-year period between David and Christ. So for 1,000 years, there's been no conversation, mentioning, talk of Melchizedek. And here the author of this epistle sits down to write a word to these Jewish believers who are struggling, to write a word under the inspiration of the Spirit. And as he's writing, he's speaking to them about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the superiority of Jesus as high priest over Aaron and the whole Levitical order of priests. And then suddenly he introduces this man, Melchizedek. It's a fascinating thing. In the 5th chapter, the 5th verse, he said, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And then over in verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then over into the 6th chapter, he comes once again, verse 20, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And now in the 7th chapter, he goes on to expound more thoroughly on this man, Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." So the author of this epistle tells us something about this man that we would not necessarily know. His name, Melchizedek, meant king of righteousness. But he's the king of Salem, which, of course, Salem means peace. And then he says concerning him, "He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So, man, this suddenly the veil is removed, and this mysterious person back there at the time of Abraham is suddenly being revealed as a person who was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. Now, some have actually thought that this could be what you would call a Christophany, or an Old Testament appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that might be the case. It doesn't seem to me that that's the case. It does seem to me that Melchizedek was an actual man. He was the king of the city of Salem. But he was certainly, as we're told here, he was a type of Christ. So as we look at him, there are certain things about him that foreshadowed the person and the ministry of the Messiah. And so as we look at him, it says here regarding him, it says some interesting things. It says that he was without father and mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And again, there's two possibilities. One is that that was actually the case and he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Or the other is that there was simply no record of his ancestry. That all of that information was kept hidden. It was not revealed in the historical account. So we have no information about his ancestry. We have no information about his birth. We have no information about his death. But all of this was intentional, that he might be made like the Son of God and remain a priest continually. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that, like Melchizedek, Christ is to remain a priest forever. And you see, this is the argument that the author of this epistle to the Hebrews is now making. As you study this epistle, as we have studied it together, you remember that one of the purposes of the epistle is to show the supremacy of Christ over everything that came before him. So he's shown to be superior to Moses. He's shown to be, well, back further, he's shown to be superior to the angels. He's shown to be superior to Moses. He's shown to be superior to Joshua. He's shown to be superior to Aaron and to the priesthood. And one of the aspects of his superiority is his priesthood is a continual priesthood. And this is one of the arguments that the author makes. One of the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood was that the priests could not continue to minister because they would die. And so Jesus has a superior priesthood because it's a perpetual priesthood. It's a priesthood that goes on and on and on forever. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might find this interesting. Back in Genesis 14, this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. So we've gone through a long period of history, you know, probably a couple of thousand years of human history. We have gone through that in the first 13 chapters of Genesis without any mention of a priest or a priesthood. And so this is the first mentioning of a priest or a priesthood, and it is this man, Melchizedek. Now, a priest was responsible for basically three things. Number one, to offer a sacrifice. Number two, to intercede for the people. And number three, to act as a mediator, as someone who would bridge the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. And as we look at Jesus as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is exactly what we see him doing. And this epistle to the Hebrews goes into great detail about his role as the high priest. It tells us that he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. See, the priest under the Levitical order, they had to continue to offer sacrifices because the sacrifices they offered could never ultimately do away with sin. They could only temporarily cover sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, he comes and he offers one sacrifice for sin forever. So as a priest, he offers a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of himself. As a priest, he intercedes on our behalf. And again, we are told right here in this epistle to the Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. One of the virtues of having an endless life is that he can continually intercede for us. And so we're told that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that an amazing thing? Not only did Christ offer that one sacrifice for sin forever to cleanse us and to secure us before God, but right this moment and all the way through, he is making intercession for us. To me, that is one of the most wonderful spiritual truths there is. I love it when people will tell me they're praying for me. I am so appreciative of that. I'm so thankful. But when I think of Jesus Christ praying for me, boy, that's fantastic. Because I know that Jesus, when he prays for me, he's always going to pray for the right thing. He's always going to be praying for me according to the perfect will of God. And I also know that the Father is always listening to his prayer. But this is one of the wonderful aspects of this priesthood, that Christ is perpetually in now, is his ongoing intercession for us. And so, again, as it says, he's able to save to the uttermost. There's no lack. There's no area where he is not able to help us, to empower us. He's able to save us to the uttermost, those of us who come to God through him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then, as a priest, he is the mediator. He mediates for us. He goes between us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we're told again in Hebrews that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So you see, Melchizedek, significant for Abram, of course. I don't know that Abram understood what we understand about Melchizedek today, but for Abram, it was that confirmation and that blessing that was pronounced upon him by this man who was God's servant. That was what he received out of his encounter with Melchizedek. We have an encounter with the one who Melchizedek was merely a type of, the one who is ever living to make intercession, the one who has offered that one sacrifice for sin forever, the one who is currently mediating for us. And in the fourth chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, we have some of the most comforting, the most encouraging words ever written in regard to the ministry of our high priest. Let's look at them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Listen, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested or tried as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aren't those glorious words? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, or I like the way the King James puts it. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. You know, when we are suffering, when we're struggling, when we're afflicted, when we're going through difficult and challenging times, you know, oftentimes someone will come to us well-meaning, well-intended, and they'll come and they'll say something that they think is going to be encouraging to us. And, you know, we might thank them politely, but in our minds we think, you know, these guys don't know what they're talking about, because they're not in my shoes. They're not going through what I went through. Somebody was telling me recently about a conversation they were having with a person who had lost a child. And they were trying to console them. And they told them about how they almost lost their child. And you know, in the end, he said it was probably the worst thing I could have said. Because the person responded back and said, well, so you still have your child with you, right? You're still going to see your child when you get home, right? Well, I'm not. So, you know, well-intended, well-meaning, wanting to encourage, but just didn't have the capacity to do it because never been through the experience. And a lot of times that's how it is on the human level. But here's the amazing thing. Our high priest, he's not one who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted, tested, tried, just as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing that you could ever go through. Nothing that you could ever go through that you could go to God and say, well, God, you just don't understand. Because God does understand. He doesn't understand only because he's God and he's omniscient, but he understands by actual experience. In this fifth chapter of Hebrews, maybe you remember reading the passage where it declares to us that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. You might wonder, well, what does it mean, Jesus being made perfect? Jesus was already perfect. Why would he have to be made perfect? Well, he was already perfect, of course, in the moral sense and in all spiritually and all of those other ways. But there was a dimension that he had not experienced. He hadn't experienced suffering as God. God couldn't suffer. But God became a man to live amongst us and to share in our experience. And there he was perfected in the sense of now his experience is total. He doesn't just know it from the standpoint of his omniscience. He knows it from the standpoint of his experience. He suffered. And so this is what is implied in the high priesthood of Christ. That he is there, made his sacrifice, interceding for us, there to mediate. He's the one that we can come to and know that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been in our shoes, so to speak. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And you know, this word boldly means to come with confidence. It means to come holding nothing back. You know, when you go to God, you know what God wants from you? He wants honesty. He wants you to just be free to tell him, you know, tell him how it really is. Ever find yourself trying to sort of fool God? You're praying about all the things that you think you should pray about, but none of the things you really want to pray about. You're saying to God all the things that you think you should say, but not saying any of the things that you really want to say. Well, you might as well say them, because He already knows what you actually want to say. And when it says that we come boldly, and this kind of language is used several times over in Scripture, coming boldly, we have access with confidence. It means simply that we can come and we can pour out our hearts. We can tell God how we really feel. And He listens. You know, somebody asks you how you feel and you say, well, do you really want to know? No, I don't really want to know. I don't have time. I trust you're doing well. We'll see you later. But you know, with God, He's got all the time. And you can come and, Lord, do you really want to know how I feel? Sure. Tell me all about it. Coming boldly before the throne of grace, and listen to this, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we get when we go before the throne of grace. We get mercy. And we get grace to help in the time of need. And that's because we have a great high priest. And that's what Melchizedek was foreshadowing. That great high priest who would ever live to make intercession for us. That great high priest that would come and bless us. That great high priest who would take bread and break it and say, this is my body broken for you. He would take wine and pour it and say, this is my blood that is shed for you. That's what Melchizedek was a type of, our great high priest, Jesus Christ.